Well, as I said, our text is 1 Kings 8. I'll read the remainder of that from verses 41 to 53. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your namesake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out into battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, "We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly," and if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray toward you and their land, which you gave to their fathers, in the city you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servants and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, and you declared through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord our God. Years ago, when I was a house painter, the last day on a job often had issues all of its own, particularly if it was an old, like 2.5-story frame house with all kinds of windows and gables everywhere and that sort of thing. You'd get to the last day, and then you figured you're done, but then you discovered you missed a basement window, or that lattice under the back porch, or the shutters on the attic windows, and those kinds of things. So the last day on those jobs was anything but glorious. It was checking this and that, sometimes even frustrating because you discovered those small things that you missed on a big job. The record of bringing the ark to the temple was glorious. It was a real finishing touch. This was the apex of all that has been going on for several chapters now. It was not confusing or frustrating, rather the most satisfying event, a crowning moment, if you want to call it that. Now notice, if you take out your blue sheet, I put it in there for you so you can see it. There's a Hebrew form called a chiasm. It's this kind of arrangement. But it points to the thing right in the middle is that which is the focal point of the passage. So we have the celebration and sacrifice in verses 1 to 13. Blessing Israel and Yahweh, 14 to 21, and then the center point, Solomon's prayer of dedication, verses 22 to 53, the blessing of Israel, 54 to 61, and then the celebration and sacrifice, 62 to 66. So Solomon's prayer of dedication is the real focal point of the chapter. Well, the ark is brought to the temple. It was in Jerusalem already. David brought it earlier to the city, built a bit of a tent for it to keep it near him, but the tabernacle where it had been was still up in Gibeon. Now, bringing it here, the ark will actually be in its proper place in the Holy of Holies. But there was no long trek across the countryside and that sort of thing, bringing it, for miles and miles. Rather, it was moved from a section in Jerusalem called the City of David, a small portion in the southeast, up to the Temple Mount and placed in its proper position. It truly was the apex, the crowning moment that brought the final completion to all of the work on the temple. Expositor's commentary says this: to mark this great occasion with the dignity and solemnity it deserved, Solomon assembled all the elders of Israel with the rabbis and family chiefs. As God's anointed shepherd, he involved all Israel through its elders and chiefs in the moving of the ark and the dedication of the temple. This involved more than a mere pomp and ceremony. Solomon was very much in earnest that the spiritual significance of the occasion, and he desired that the heart of all Israel be knit together in the dedication of the temple, and more importantly, in the dedication of their hearts to God. Now, we're told that it took place at the time of the festival in the seventh month. That would be the Feast of Dedication, or a Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrated the end of the wilderness journey for the Jews. What a perfectly appropriate time to do this. Now they were permanently settled in the land that God had promised to their forefathers. Now God's dwelling place, the temple, where he set his name, was complete. They were established by the grace of God and by his powerful hand. This really promised to be one grand celebration. So the ark is put in its place, and then the unexpected happened. The glory cloud fills the temple. It's that same visible presence of God that led them through the wilderness for 40 years, the pillar of cloud and fire. It now descends on the temple and so fills it with this foggy, smoky, cloud-like thing that they had known about. These folks had never seen it before. They knew about it. But this was the Shekinah glory, the demonstration of the glory of God. So God demonstrates his approval of the temple and of the ark being placed there. Essentially saying, I am here now, and here is where you come to meet with me. So there must have been a wonderful sense of satisfaction and completeness. A sort of, everything's where it's supposed to be. All's well in the world. The ark is in the Holy of Holies. Kids, let me talk to you. Back when I was probably about 16 or 17, there was one night with a really, really bad fog. And I was driving to a friend's house, and to get there, I had to drive along this creek. And right along the creek, it was really bad. And I had to drive along a creek like this, then turn, go up over a very narrow stone bridge, and then turn again and go back up that way. And when, I couldn't see anything. It was a little country road, no painted line in the middle. So all I had to do was try to kind of see the edge of the road on the right as I went along, very, very slowly. And when I got to that bridge, I thought, I sure hope nobody's coming the other way because I can't see a thing. Now, I really shouldn't have been driving in that. But I was young and I was foolish and I wanted to get to my friend's house, so I kept on going. Thankfully, the Lord saved me that night. There was no crash. I didn't run into anything. But fog can be very difficult. Well, when this cloud descended on the temple after they put the ark in, my guess is it was even worse than that fog I was driving in that night. The priests were in there, and they had to leave because they couldn't see to do anything. It was that thick, that you just couldn't see. But by that cloud coming, God was telling them. Now, God couldn't show up. First of all, he doesn't have a body, so he couldn't put his body down there. But he wouldn't do that anyway because we can't handle being right there like that with God. So he sent this cloud to show that he was there in a very real sense in the temple, and that this was the place to come to meet with him. That's important for us to remember, because now God doesn't send a cloud to us. There's no cloud in here now, but yet God has promised that he's here with us, and that he deals with us through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who came not really in a cloud, but he came in a body like ours to show us what God is like and to die for us and rise again. All right? Well, the cloud did descend. It filled the temple so thick, as I told the kids, that priests couldn't do their work. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." So Solomon found the descending of the cloud to be a satisfying thing. He liked the idea that God showed up in that way. Well, then he offers a blessing to the people. The blessing is recorded in verses 15 to 21, and he begins by offering praise to God for keeping his promises. Again, let me quote from expositors. The blessing takes the form of praise to God fulfilling his promise to David. Notice the expressions, "with his own hand" and "with his own mouth." What God has promised, he has also carried out. The hand is the biblical symbol of sovereignty. There are two aspects mentioned by Solomon. God has raised up Solomon to sit on David's throne, as he had promised, and God allowed Solomon to build the temple. Since the Davidic covenant implied benefit to Israel through God-appointed leadership, and ultimately the coming of Messiah, God had clearly begun the fulfillment of the covenant. And Israel could expect to receive the bounty of God's blessings if the people walked in his ways. Notice that the blessing begins and ends with the statement that God brought his people out of Egypt. So it begins with a statement of salvation. Now here again is this sense of culmination. Culmination of promises fulfilled. This is the reason to rejoice. Now, this isn't the standard form of what we'd normally recognize as a blessing. But it clearly is called a blessing, and he's calling them to acknowledge the blessings that they have already received from the faithful hand of God, because he has fulfilled multiple promises to them. That there they are in the land, here is the temple, Solomon's on the throne, all of these good things are blessings of God. Well, the focal point, as I said, is the dedication. His prayer of dedication runs from 23 to 53. He extols the God of Israel. "There's no God like you," he says. With that, we would certainly all agree. One of the things that sets Yahweh apart is his faithfulness. You read even just a little bit about the pagan deities. Fidelity and faithfulness generally is not found there. They lived for themselves, essentially. But here is a God who keeps his covenant, keeps his promises. He shows his steadfast love, his chesed, as we've talked about that word before. God not only promised with his mouth, he performed with his hand. He did what he said he would do. Solomon praises him for that. Then Solomon calls on the Lord to continue on in the fulfillment of his promises in the future. Look at verse 25. "Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father." So Solomon's already on the throne. He's not praying for himself here. He's praying for future generations, for their faithfulness, that succession of kings would continue to sit on the throne, ultimately yielding then the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now Solomon realizes the inadequacy of this grand building which he has made. Look at verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built. He recognizes that. And he's right in making that point. God can't be contained in a structure. Now, he will rest his presence there in a special way, but he's greater and grander than the entire universe. He's the creator and sustainer of it all. He causes each one of those massive stones that made up the temple to consist, to hold together. The whole thing would disintegrate into nothingness were not God causing it to stay together. He keeps the gold linings on the wall and on the floor from disintegrating again into nothingness. So he's not contained at all by the temple, but it is established as a holy place where he will meet with his people. You know, the same is true here. I mean, it's almost laughable to compare this to Solomon's temple. We have no gold, we have no marble, we have nothing here, no cedar. But the building doesn't contain God. You don't have to come here and kneel down here or something to make your prayers more effectual. But yet he condescends to meet with us here. But even there, Jesus taught us that he doesn't necessarily need a building where two or three are gathered together. There he comes to meet with his people. That goes along with what we said a couple of weeks ago about believers in Christ are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we stand in most blessed position with continual and open access to our Heavenly Father. Solomon rejoices in the position he had, but ours, because of God's enormous grace to us, is even greater than what Solomon had. But then Solomon lifts up a plea for mercy. He asks the Lord to give heed to the temple. He recognizes that things aren't going to always be like this particular day was, when everybody's rejoicing and happy and God is being glorified. No, there were going to be days when things were pretty bad. So he calls out to God for mercy, and that he would dwell there at the temple, and that they could pray toward the temple, and he would hear. He desires and states that he wants God to hear the prayers of himself and of the people as they pray toward the temple. He wants continued access to God for the whole nation. What he seeks in this audience with God is forgiveness. He wants God to hear the Israelites, the cry of his people, and that when they do so, they would find forgiveness with him. He also seeks for God to grant justice from the temple so that when two disputing Israelites came to the temple, they would find justice there before God. He raises several issues in which he continues to plead for mercy. He said, if the people sin, if the heaven are closed and there is no rain, if there is famine, or they're defeated by an enemy, when the people repent and seek the Lord, he asks that the Lord would hear their prayer and forgive and restore them. Again, as I said, this is a view directed for the coming generations. He makes even a plea for the foreigner. The foreigner who comes and seeks the Lord at the temple. Why? Because he has heard of the Lord and the kinds of things that he has done, and he comes from a faraway land and comes to the temple and prays there. He says, Lord, hear that foreigner. Grant him his request. Why? Look at verse 43. In order that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Purpose of the ark being there, purpose of the temple, purpose of the people of God was to direct the other nations to this great and glorious God that can bring a people out of a kingdom like Egypt and establish them in their own land. That's a God that's worth declaring. That's a God that people ought to hear about and know about. So he prays that that would be that the temple would stand as that great beacon out into the world of the presence of God on earth. So he wants goodness and the greatness of God declared throughout the world. He continues, asking that in wartime when they pray to the temple that God would hear and uphold their cause. But if they lose and are taken captive and they pray and repent, that God would hear from heaven and preserve them. Remember Daniel? What did he do every day that he got in trouble with? He would go to his window and pray, how? Toward Jerusalem, toward the temple that was really a pile of rubble at that point, but he would still pray in that direction. In Daniel 9, there's a specific prayer he prays, a prayer of repentance. He prays and confesses the sin of the people. What had Solomon just asked? That when that occurs, that God would hear from heaven. And what did that prayer in Daniel 9 initiate? It brought about Cyrus relenting and allowing the people to return to the land. God did hear. He did hear when they repented, and he did relent of the judgment against them of exile, and they were brought back. His final appeal is the Exodus. He began with that, and he ends with that. God chose them, brought them out of Egypt. He says, they're your people. Therefore, please listen to them when they cry to you. That's a serious connection. These people belong to you. Hear them. When they repent, forgive them. Then he offers a second blessing. And this is in the familiar form of what we normally understand to be a blessing. He praises God again, but then he calls on him to be with them. Look at verse 57. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. He's blessing the people with that. May these things be. It's a plea to God. Has been the cry of God's people forever. We call out for mercy virtually every day. We don't want to be forsaken by the Lord. We want the assurance that we will be heard and regarded. Now, the New Testament doctrine of union with Christ assures us of that reality. Our Heavenly Father will not turn away from His only begotten Son. We're united with Him. Therefore, He will always hear and He will always care for us because we are united to Christ. That doesn't mean He's always going to grant our request. Even James tells us that sometimes we ask amiss and God has to say, no, that's not what you need right now. But His love for us, His care for us are guaranteed. Jesus promised that He will never leave us or forsake us. Now, He can guarantee that because He bore that forsakenness that we deserve in His own body on the cross. And He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So He can guarantee it because He already took it. He was rejected that we can always be accepted. But now because He has already laid down His life for us, the Father accepts Him and His work for us so that we and He are now fully and eternally accepted in what He has done. Fourth verse of a hymn that we sing from time to time says this, "The Father hears Him pray. His dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of His Son. The Spirit answers to the blood. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God." Now, the importance of blood is illustrated in the temple, you know, in the various rituals, the sacrifices. It was a very bloody place. And all of it points to the Lord Jesus and his life and death and resurrection for us. And he repeats that idea by all of this name of the Lord will be known throughout the world. He wants that to happen. He says, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all people on earth may know that the name of God, that the Lord is God, sorry, there is no other. So all of these things were occurring in order to declare the name of Yahweh in the world, and that people would hear and believe. Sadness of the story is, though God was faithful, his people were not. That message never went throughout the world as it was too. Well, the final step here is the dedication ritual. They offered thousands of sacrifices. They celebrated for 2 weeks. They rejoiced in the goodness of the Lord. There was so much sacrificing going on that they had to offer them in the courtyard of the temple. There was no way to get them all onto the altar. So there were burnt offerings going on all over the place. It went on for days. And each sacrifice portrayed again and again and again, thousands of times during these 2 weeks, the coming and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the temple was the indicator of God's presence among the Israelites. They were to worship. They were not to worship the temple. It was not an end in itself. It was not a god, but it was the place God had set his name. And the rituals and the sacrifices were to happen there. He was to be worshipped there. He will hear their prayers, just as he had come and done previously at the tabernacle. His people were precious to him. And he gave them this token, this reminder to them. I am here. I am Emmanuel, God with you. No, there were rules and regulations, things you had to do to come there and do what you did. But yet God was saying all the while, I'm here. I am here among you. In the midst of your capital city, I am here. So his love and affection for them is declared day after day. Well, we too are the chosen of God. God called us out of darkness and into light. He called us out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery, to be his children. And he's given us a token also, and it's on this table before us. His presence is here portrayed. We commune with him as we partake of these elements. So let's consider the blessing that is ours to have this. Now, we don't rejoice for 2 weeks on end every time we have communion. But we ought to rejoice at least a little bit. This is just as much God with us, and even more than that smoky cloud filling the temple the day the ark came in. God is with us. Let's meet him at his table.